This last week, a survey of university presidents was asked, what is the chief purpose of a college education? And it was not to get a job. And a major network in commenting on this survey was shaking their heads and saying, in essence, what has our world come to when people would go to college without their primary purpose being just to get a good job? Now, when I heard that, I was shocked. I was not shocked at the university president's survey, because I think most of us, at least I would hope, would say the purpose of education is to be a better person, to be able to understand life more clearly, including ourselves and our neighbor, and to act civilly and behave civilly in society, not just to make money. But it appears that our culture is one where everything boils down to pretty much your career and being successful in your career. And that basically sets the stage in some respects to the topic that we'll be discussing in this series on Mary and Martha. I want to start, however, by drawing attention to the whole area of vocation and calling. There are many of us who have grown up in a Christian environment where we've been led to believe and been taught that God will call us into a vocation or a profession or a job, even, specifically. And some people are called into ministry-related positions. Other people are called into teaching and being physicians or stockbrokers or truck drivers or what have you. We don't realize, I think, that this is a tradition that dates back to the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant reformers were disturbed, understandably so, by a development in the Catholic Church that divided the Catholic community between the religious, that is, those who are part of religious orders, ordained, and the laity. And this became a class system over time, where the religious were seen as spiritually superior to the laity. The reformers, being keenly aware of the New Testament teaching concerning the priesthood of the believer, responded to this, and in many respects, underscoring the fact and endorsing the fact that every vocation provides an opportunity to glorify God, not just the religious orders. Developed a reaction, in some respects, people might say an overreaction, to the spiritual class system in the Roman Catholic Church, whereby attention was given to the fact that God would call people not just into a religious order, but call people to be plumbers, carpenters, farmers, so forth, and so on. But there are three cautions with respect to this vocational calling idea. One is this: the notion of a secular sacred vocation is hard to find in the Bible. I see no reference to Paul referring to his tent making as a calling, or Peter to his being a fisherman as a calling, or Jesus being a carpenter to a calling, or soldiers having a calling to be a soldier, so forth and so on. God certainly can lead us in those directions, but to elevate a vocation to a position of a sacred calling is something that's hard to find in Scripture. Secondly, the notion of a sacred secular calling tends to put the emphasis on vocation rather than why and how we work or carry it out. And one of the things that I'm arguing for in our study of Mary and Martha, it has to do with not what we do vocationally, but why we do it and how we do it. And the danger, if we look at a vocation as a calling, is to accompany that with a sense of entitlement and a certain sense of emphasis on the career or the vocation as the place where God basically works with us. I'm called to be a teacher. Therefore, as long as I'm doing teaching, I'm basically doing God's work. Very frankly, the vocations we choose, and by the way, this leads us to the third point, the third concern. Most of us don't have a choice in our vocations. Many of us in this room have had a choice. Education gives us that choice. I can do many things. I was trained as a landscape architect. I could have a career as a landscape architect. I like to do that kind of thing. But that's not what I do. That's not my primary passion. I have the privilege of moving in a direction of my passion. And we seldom realize that most of the world does not have that freedom. My father was a farmer. If my father would have had his will, his passion was to be a musician. But he did not have that option. That option was not available to him in the circumstances of his life. And I think we better realize that for many people, they are simply working to survive. They're not basically looking at vocation as something of a bucketless trophy in their life experience. So I'm going to start by just saying, be cautious if you happen to be one who embraces the idea of vocation as a calling. I'm going to suggest that I have before that our calling really is to conform to the image of Christ wherever we are. And our circumstances may be things we can't control. But wherever we are, there is an opportunity for us to respond in a godly way. Now we look at Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And the question we're going to ask is, how would you picture Mary in the kitchen? If Mary was in the kitchen, what would she look like? Well, some would suggest something like this. The kitchen would not fare well. That Mary would be doing the same thing in the kitchen she was doing at Jesus' feet. But that this is the point of the story of Mary and Martha. The problem is not work, but rather how we view work. Martha's problem was not that she was in the kitchen. It's the fact that she was distracted by the many things that she was committed to. They became an obstacle for her, a source of anxiety, and that spilled over into the way in which she responded to Jesus and the way in which she thought about and responded to her sister Mary. We must learn to bring the Sabbath to our work. The question is not, do you work on the Sabbath? The question is, do you bring the Sabbath to your work? Do you bring the Spirit of peace in Christ to your work? Or are you working to please God, to gain something from God, or to establish some kind of identity? And thirdly, we do this by not worshiping our work, but worshiping God in it. And as I said earlier in the series, American culture tends to encourage us to worship at work, work at play, play at worship. And by worship at work, I mean we tend to give to work a messianic role in life. We cannot let work take on a messianic role in our lives. And by that I mean, as a Messiah figure, a functional Messiah, it is the thing we make our greatest sacrifices for, or to. It is the thing that basically occupies our biggest decisions, controls our decisions. It is the thing that gives us our identity and our sense of significance. If work is doing that for you, I think you have to basically ask yourself the question, is my work, my vocation, becoming a functional Messiah? Is it doing the kind of things to my soul that Messiah alone is to do? Now, we can digress for a moment here and give attention to the parable of the talents, which is a familiar story in Jesus' teaching that I don't have to remind many of you of. I'll just tell the story as we go through. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Talents were given to different people depending on their ability. And the master who gave these talents to his servants went away on a journey and then came back later to see how his servants had done. One received one talent, one two, and one three, and so forth and so on. We are expected, this parable tells us, we are expected to use our resources to make a profit. Every servant had his talent, and then the master expected him to multiply his talents, to invest them, to use them, and bring a profit for the master. The person who was not aggressive in investing his talents lost his talent. The person who had the one talent was afraid he'd lose it. He buried it in the ground, and when the master came back, he gave it to him and said, "You've got your talent back." And the master was very upset. The master said, "You wicked slave. You know, you knew that I was basically trusting this to you to make a profit, and you squandered your opportunity." The person with the power to invest in the story is the servant steward of another stuff. This is something that I think is very important for us to catch. In this parable of the talents, the stewards, the servants, did not own the stuff. It was someone else's stuff. And they were expected to multiply it. Now, when we take this parable, as some people have, and say, aha, this is the mandate for God's people to basically be aggressive in investing the things they have to gain more, to be upwardly mobile economically. And this is the point, that the servants here are servants of another stuff. It's not their stuff. And this raises the question, what does God expect us to produce? It's not material things, I'm suggesting. The kingdom of God is not the material stuff. God, in sending Christ, did not expect his son to set up a large corporation that was going to be materially prosperous and powerful in the culture. But what did he expect them to produce? Now, in answering that question, we go back to the creation account. And in the first book, or first chapter of the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we have a hint as to what our purpose and calling is in life. Who we are is the key to this. I mentioned, I don't know what happened here.
Oh, this modern technology.
You said in the beginning and went back to the beginning.
Went back to the beginning, right. I'd mentioned on other occasions this diagram of what some have called spiritual formation. It starts with knowing who you are, accepting who you are, forgetting about who you are, and then giving yourself. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, give yourself. It's more complicated than that. But most of us can recognize, as disciples of Christ, that's pretty much a lot of what we're into. Now, these things go in order, but we spend the rest of our life trying to know ourselves. Knowing ourselves starts with understanding the biblical definition of our identity. God created man in his own image. And that suggests to us that we are created to display the image of God in the earth. And I say that because when you see the rest of the biblical narrative played out, that seems to be the repeated theme, that we are expected to be godly, godlike. Trees aren't expected to be godly. Lions aren't expected to be godly. We are expected to be godly. That means, among other things, we're stewards of the rest of creation. It means that we live in community and sacrificially give ourselves for one another. It means that we are creative in terms of the gifts that God has given us, that we are a light to the world, and that we develop this image of God, this character of God, in our lives as we pass through this life in our pilgrimage. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that Jesus is the image of God. In that respect, Christ is the model of true humanity. Someone who is not a part of the Christian faith some time ago asked me in a public situation, what is God expecting of us from a Christian perspective? And I knew this was going to be a difficult question to answer publicly. And this is what I said. I've gone back and thought about this over and over again. in and wondering if it was the right thing to say. What I've said is that God simply requires us to be true to ourselves as human beings. Now, that sounds very safe for lots of people. Say, oh, if he's right, that sounds so good, because I just want to be me. What I have to say in addition to that is, most of us don't know what it means to be human. Most of us have an idea of what we'd like to be, or think we should be, based upon what our parents thought, our nation thinks, our culture thinks, or our talents are, so forth and so on, or the opportunities we have. But if from a biblical standpoint we answer that question, it starts with bearing the image of God. And I would argue that this is exactly what God requires of us, and nothing more. Simply be human. Bear the image of God perfectly. That's what he asks. To be holy as I am holy. Christ models for us that image of God. Our calling is most simply to let that image of God in Christ fill us, to be Christ-like. Now, most of us are going to discover, when we try to do that, we've got a problem. It's easier to comprehend that idea than to basically put it into practice. And that's where the gospel message has power. When I come to realize I can't be godly, I don't have the horsepower, morally, spiritually, intellectually, to do it. And then I ask, what do I do when I fall short? And the gospel message becomes good news to those who understand their calling to be reflecting the image of God, but feel inadequate for the task. Christian baptism is our union with Christ as God's image. And in our baptism into Christ, not only are we positionally reconciled to God with the righteousness of Christ, we are given His Spirit so that now we not only are accepted, but we have the power to actually experience the comfort of that acceptance and to live out more fully the image of Christ in us. So what does God expect of us in this life? We're to be true to ourselves as human beings, bearing God's image in the world. There are several different definitions we can use, but for the purposes of this lesson, this is the way I would define it. Biblical mandates define our work. We're going to look into detail what kind of work is involved here. And I'm going to suggest that it starts with what the Reformers called a cultural mandate. And I'm going to simply say our first responsibility, not necessarily the most important, but our first responsibility, the most basic responsibility, is culture managing. And I divide this into two parts. Caretaking, we are viewed as stewards of the earth, and caregiving, we are to be our brother's keeper. We'll look at these in more detail in a bit. We have a responsibility to nature. We have a responsibility to our brethren in the human race. Secondly, covenant keeping. And I divide this into two sections. It's a community of showing and a story of telling. It's a show and tell proposition. We are to build the body of Christ and to display that body. And we are to spread the gospel, the good news. We are called by the Great Commission to make disciples, which means not only that we spread the news, tell the story, but it means we do it in response to people who see our community and ask, what makes you people tick? As Peter says in 1 Peter, to everyone who asks of you, give an account of the hope that's within you. What drives you? And in Jesus' ministry, much of his ministry was show and tell. He performed miracles, show something of the kingdom's power and purpose. And then when people would say, what's with this guy? He would teach. The apostles in Acts in their evangelistic work did the same thing. It was a show and tell proposition. At Pentecost, when 3,000 were added to the church in one day. The result was one of a community that became a showcase for the power of the coming kingdom, and people were drawn into it. The church today should be a place where people don't have to wince to become a part of. They should be knocking on our door wondering, how do I become a part of your community? How do I become a part of people, of a community where people care for one another, know one another, and have this ability, this power, to ride through difficult circumstances without denying the pain that's involved with them, but still having joy and energy in their hearts. And thirdly, not only culture managing and covenant keeping, but character building. We are to bear the image of God. And when we went through this series on godly character last year, one of the purposes that came from that study was the fact that God is in the process of building into us His character. We don't automatically become godly or God-like in our practice just because we're baptized Christians. But we begin a process whereby God forms Himself in us. And for most of us, that will be our entire life. And even then, we'll have a long way to go. But He patiently, through the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, works His life into us. And this is, I'm going to suggest, really our calling. I don't care whether you drive a truck, whether you're a professor in a university, or a medical doctor, or a housewife, or retired, or a student. Those things are simply the venue by which these things are acted out. Being a caretaker for the environment, being a caregiver to your fellow men, and showing and telling, and character building. Let's look at these in more detail. Caretaking. This mandate focuses on our responsibility to nature. It views the creation as existing for the support of human life, not vice versa. This is important to recognize. We live in a culture which increasingly is looking at human beings as intruders on Mother Nature. And the best thing we can do is back off and do nothing at all. As a matter of fact, the planet would be much happier, much better if we weren't here. This is 180 degrees the opposite of what the Bible, the biblical record narrative suggests. The creation exists for man, not man for creation. The mandate is to cultivate, conserve, and consume, but not to worship or abuse nature. We have a mandate to consume, a mandate to cultivate and to care for, to be stewards of. But be careful not to worship or to abuse. Genesis chapter 1. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." And in chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. These passages are the only clear passages that spell out this mandate. However, when we look at the rest of the Old Testament especially, there are lots of illustrations of how this was to be carried out by God's people in terms of how they cared for animals, how they cared for their fields, and flocks. Caretaking implications. Humans are not intruders in nature. We needn't apologize for being on the planet. The planet exists, if I'm reading the biblical record correctly, for our purpose, our purposes and our welfare. Do not worship nature or abuse it. And we can do both. In Chapel Hill, it's easy to worship nature. The bumper sticker on both sides of a Beetle or a Volkswagen bus several years ago. I'll never forget it. One side said save the whales. Their side said pro-choice. I mean, that is our culture. We are more concerned about saving whales than our own unborn offspring. Do not worship or abuse. And on the other end of the political spectrum, there's a tendency to say, drill baby drill, that's right. To basically say, the planet exists for our purposes, and we don't care about what this is going to mean down the road, just if we want it now, take it. And I think there's a lot of resistance to federal restrictions in terms of how we are to relate to nature, to say these restrictions are unjustified, they get in the way of commerce and our economy, so forth and so on. And of course those arguments can be made and need to be listened to, but a lot of the impetus there seems to be insensitive to the fact that as every good farmer knows, if you don't plan to preserve the quality of your fields and your livestock over the long haul, you're not going to have it. So that what you do is not just for the immediate well-being of the owner, but for the long-term well-being of the entire community. Do not be afraid to harness and harvest natural resources. We shouldn't feel guilty about consuming, about using, and about cultivating. And fourthly, the natural world is very durable, but also merciless when disrespected. I have a close friend who was a part of this church for several years and worked for the Coast Guard in Alaska. And during the Valdez disaster, he was in charge. It was his area of toxicology to clean up the waste. When we were visiting with him on a trip up there, he made a comment. He said, the media has depicted this as a horrendous insult and disaster to nature, and in many respects it was. But he said, no one had any idea of how powerful nature was in correcting the problem. All the billions of dollars that were spent to clean that mess up touched less than 10% of the mess. But it's all come back. There's something in nature that has tremendous power to overcome insults that we slap at it. Have we abused the planet? No doubt. Should we correct those abuses? Us certainly should. But is the planet basically doomed because we're on it? Hardly. It's a lot tougher than we think. In the same way our bodies are. The way we treat our bodies, none of us should be alive. But our bodies are built, if you're a physician or a physiologist, you know this, our bodies are built with a system of chemistry that is able to ward off all kinds of things. And I think of what I consumed growing up on a farm with my brothers. Three little boys on a farm with all that bacteria. How did we survive? How much dirt did we eat? Unintentionally. You know, kind of thing. Our bodies have a way of surviving this stuff. When I was in high school, I had a summer job of controlling the weeds in the township where I grew up. I've told this story to some of you. I had a Jeep and a 55-gallon drum on the back, and a container of toxic herbicide. And I would pull into a farmer's yard and ask to borrow his garden hose. I'd take that container of concentrated herbicide, look in the barrel, and put his hose in there and fill it up. And I would turn on my sprayer when I got to the road, and I'd spray the roadsides. I'd spray them in the morning, come back in the afternoon, and the weeds were wilting. It was that toxic. And then I'd eat my lunch. No gloves, no mask. That chemical I used, now you wouldn't even be able to buy die of cancer, it'll be because of that summer job. But I suggest, and I am not going to be surprised, if I die from something else. Now, why is that? There's something in our bodies that is just very robust with respect to fighting off all this stuff. I'm not saying go ahead and do that. I'm not saying there are restrictions of these things. We should. But I think we're so afraid that our natural environment really can't take care of itself. Animal life is to be respected, but also used for food and sacrifice. I went on to a PETA website, Christian PETA website, and it was going through all the verses in the Bible that talked about conserving nature. And when it came to the scriptures concerning sacrifice, it made a very important point to say, as you look through scripture, sacrifice, animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, consistently moved toward being wiped out. By the time it got to Isaiah says, I despise your sacrifices. There we've got it. Stop right there. Don't read further. Sacrifice is not a part of any legitimate religion. Now, of course, when you understand the context of why God was saying that to Israel, you recognize it had nothing to do with protecting animals. In the same way that sacrificial system in Judaism at the time of Jesus made the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice all the more powerful and important. Nonetheless, I draw attention to that because there is a sense in which many people, from religious perspectives and theological perspectives, have questions about should we eat meat? Should we basically harvest animals for our consumption? And I'm suggesting that this is something that we shouldn't be too worried about. There are more important things for us to be concerned about. If that's the biggest problem we have morally, we are in great shape. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. But I'm just going to cite some examples where in the Old Testament especially, the law really was concerned not just about human life, but animal life as well. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animals, Proverbs 12:10. Luke 12:6. For not all, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Exodus 23:11-12. And here I'm just paraphrasing. The Sabbath rest was extended to animals. They were not to be labored on the Sabbath. And every seventh year the land was to be rest and life fallow. That is, not put a crop into it. So it could recover its nutrients. Jonah 4:11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? I mean, this suggests that God's mercy extends not just to those who bear his image, but to those who are part of his creation, to parts of his creation. Okay, caregiving. This mandate focuses on our responsibility to other humans. Humans are social beings. That's not news to us. We all know that. We don't always act that way. We know we're social beings. We know we need people. But a part, again, of our culture suggests that we are, first of all, rugged individualists. And when we talk about needing people, it is only as we need them do we need them. But in terms of a mandate of being corporately identified, we rebel against that. There's something in my culture that has taught me to recoil at the notion that I'm a part of a group, like the body of Christ, even. I want to be seen as Jim, who happens to choose to join this group when he wants the group, and when he doesn't want the group, he's out of there. It's all about Jim, the individual. When you read the scripture, that's not the picture we get. The nation of Israel was a nation of Israel. And God didn't just pull out the bad ones and judge them. He judged the whole nation. They were seen as a unit. Christ is one body. Paul argues that powerfully in his letters. We do not belong to ourselves. We are not independent of one another. We have a relationship with one another. And that extends, the body of Christ is an extent of the whole world. But as human beings, bearing the image of God, we are designed to be connected to one another in powerful ways. This mandate has to do with social responsibilities and expectations of one another. Being forbearing with one another and taking care of one another, both. Human rights, civil government, and economic discourse, biological families, all of that is what's encompassed in this whole idea of caregiving. And when you read the New Testament, the Old Testament certainly too, the New Testament, there is quite a lot of attention given to the way in which husbands and wives relate to one another. Parents relate to children. The way in which we relate to our government. The way in which we relate to our neighbor. These things are given attention. Paul basically is explicit in terms of what he demands of us. And we know from a sociological standpoint, when the family, for example, is dysfunctional in society, eventually everything crumbles. Because the family is the factory that produces human beings who learn something about their basic responsibilities and their rights. And enter into a larger society with a sense of sharing, a sense of giving and taking, a sense of preserving individual identity, and at the same time being associated and numbered with a larger group. Social justice, caring for the poor and the powerless, is a major theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Paul says in Galatians, do good to all men, especially to the household of God, but to all men, he is saying that we are our brother's keeper in some real sense. The way in which a nation, be it a pagan nation or a pluralistic nation, cares for the powerless and the poor in its boundaries is a very, very important issue. And as Christians especially, we should be sensitive to that. Genesis chapter 4. Then the Lord God said to Cain, the story of Cain and Abel, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In other words, God hears the voice of Cain's brother, and he goes for Cain and says, what did you do to this man? There is definitely a sense of corporate responsibility there. Genesis 6, chapter 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. I've said this several times. Our primary responsibility in terms of social justice, in terms of social ethics, is to maintain the values of the kingdom of God in the Christian community. But we also, if we're bearing light to a world in a loving way, we're going to see that spirit spill over into our care, even for those who are our enemies, outside of our faith. Implications of caregiving. Healthy families and communities are vital to the general welfare of all. If there's anything I think sociologists would tell us today, even though it's politically unpopular to say this, is that until we find ways to restore and preserve what we'd call traditional families with father and mother intact in marriage, is that are healthy, until we find that working and restored, we're going to see big problems down the road in terms of all kinds of social dysfunction in our society. Because that's the factory where citizens are made. And if we want to preserve freedoms, it's going to have to start with people who are nurtured in an environment where they learn responsibility. We're to care for others without caring others or seeing them as a source of our life. This is really important. As Christians, we care for, but we don't carry one another. We bear one another's burdens only to the point where we become like a paraclete alongside to help, but we don't carry them. Jesus carries. And we must carry our own load. We help, but we do not enable in that respect. Nor do we look at people as having a messianic role in our life. In the same way we can look at work as having a messianic role, many of us look to other people for that role. A pastor, our husband, or our wife, or our children, or our parents, the club we're a part of, our friends. Sometimes, rather than being able to care for them, we're not able to care for them because we're expecting them to care for us. To not only nurture us and sustain us physically, provide for us when we have physical needs, but more importantly, to nurture us in our soul, to give us a sense of significance and security by virtue of their love and acceptance. You know, it's embarrassing, but I don't know I dare to think of how many people in ministry positions of authority and leadership are there for, to a larger part, because they need to be liked. I mean, listen, if you're looking for a vocation where you have an opportunity of being liked, go into one of the social service organizations, like the ministry. And there's a good chance, if you work hard, people will like you. And if you're doing that because you need people to like you so you'll feel good about yourself, man, are we in trouble. That's not ministry. That's basically manipulation. And a lot of that goes on, embarrassingly. Our true strength is measured by our cooperation and compassion more than our competition. We need to hear this as Americans, especially over and over again. Nothing wrong with competition as long as it does not eclipse cooperation and compassion. By cooperation, I mean fairness. It's not just about me winning. It's about me being a part of a system that produces goods and services for everybody. And I have a vested interest in everyone succeeding in the competition. Not everyone's going to be first, but everyone needs to survive and prosper. And compassion for those who don't. Yes, they don't because they're foolish. They don't because they took too many risks. Whatever the reason might be, if they're my brother in the human race, I need to display the kind of compassion that Jesus did. You know, when Jesus basically showed compassion to people, he didn't say, I've got a form here that basically gives me your background in terms of where you've come from and how good your decisions have been in the last 2 years and so forth and so on. And if you basically demonstrate to me that you are a responsible human being, a good citizen, and haven't made too many foolish decisions, then you're a candidate for a miracle. You're a real victim. But if you haven't, you get what you deserve. There's that kind of spirit circulating, even in the Christian church. That's not the spirit of Christ. Christ did not basically have a litmus test to say, basically, you qualify for grace and you don't. Now, at the same token, by the same standard, Paul made it very clear. If a person is not willing to work, they shouldn't be eating. And he's not saying that they should starve. He's saying the way in which you get a person who's irresponsible to be responsible is by letting them experience the consequences of irresponsibility. And that becomes a loving gesture. Which parent is not loving that allows their child to, at a certain point, experience the consequences of their behavior, to learn to be responsible in behavior? And do I hear from a parent, say amen? That was gross. I wouldn't hear that from my children until they get older.
But we've all made the mistake of not doing that.
That's right. That's right. That's part of Charles, you're part of the problem.
No, it's Rosemary.
Back in the garden we go.
Too taken with competition. Competition's great. Don't allow the competition to eclipse the cooperation and compassion. And I apply this in athletics. If I were a coach, and I wouldn't survive as a coach for this one reason, I would say, this is the game. The first thing to remember about playing basketball is the game. It is not war. This is not civilization at stake here. It's a game. And the way you play that game is you play it hard. You play by the rules. You are fair. And you show compassion for those who lose, because you will lose too. And you will understand how that feels. It is not a matter of rubbing in the face of people who lose, or doing whatever you can to win. That's the kind of thing, from a Christian perspective, I think has real problems. Covenant keeping. This mandate focuses on the responsibility to be a light to the world as God's people. Our baptism initiates our covenant participation in Christ. When we are baptized as Christians, we make a covenant. The covenant is one where He forgives our sins. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. And we say, we are willing to die to ourselves and place our hope in You, not in us. And we become now living sacrifices. We aren't dead in the sense that we still make decisions, but we, like the servant of the master with the talents, we pledge ourselves to always remember it's your stuff, it's your agenda, and we are basically stewards of it. Yes?
I always thought our baptism was a symbol of that covenant rather than the initiation of it.
Well, whether it's a symbol or initiation of the covenant, it certainly is a symbol of the covenant, but it pictures for us the covenant in the sense that when we express faith in Christ, we enter into that covenant relationship. And the baptism becomes, traditionally in the New Testament, baptism was the point at which your faith becomes ratified. A person could, I use the analogy of marriage. Marriage consists of basically three steps: courtship, commitment, communion. Or courtship, ceremony, and communion. Courtship is when you basically fall in love with this person and privately make a commitment to them. The ceremony is where you make that public and official. And the communion is living together, where you live that out in life. And the coming to Christ is much like that. His Spirit courts us, and we come to a point in our life privately where we say, Jesus, You are Lord. I surrender my life to You. And the way in which we show that ceremonially, outwardly, is baptism. And this is why, for example, in the New Testament, if a person wasn't baptized, they weren't recognized as a Christian. A baptism was the mark by which you were seen as married to Christ. But then it's a matter of living it out, kind of thing.
I think I could find some examples in Acts, but that's not the case.
I'm sure that there'd be some places that would be questioned, yes.
Yeah.
But my point is that baptism becomes the mark, really, the sign of our initiation into Christ. When the Great Commission was given, the disciples were to go into all the world baptizing and teaching. The baptism was the initiation into the faith. The teaching was the cultivation of the person's faith to maturity. The Lord's table renews the covenant promise. When I take the bread and the cup, I am renewing my baptismal covenant, in a sense. I'm saying, You are bread and drink for my soul. You are the source of my life. And you are chemically and spiritually united with me and me with you. You are a part of my body in that sense. I'm a part of your body. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice two things here. You are chosen for a purpose, and the purpose is to be light to the world, to basically show and tell. Covenant keeping, the implications. We are Christ's representative ambassadors in this life. When we ask the question, what is my calling? My calling is to be responsible for my environment. My calling is to care for and give care to those around me who have need. I am a part of the human race. And it's also one of being, as a Christian, a special ambassador to the planet and to other human beings in this life. We are stewards of God's gospel, the message of hope, to a world that desperately needs hope and doesn't have it. Our agenda as God's people is focused on the story we share and the community we show. It's a show-and-tell proposition. It's not just talking. It's showing. But it's not just showing. It's talking as well. If anyone had the power to bear witness to the gospel without opening his mouth, it was Jesus. And yet Jesus is known primarily as a teacher. He taught. He spoke. It was his words that became powerful. Certainly his actions were too. For many of us, we don't speak because we say, well, let our life do the speaking. Well, Jesus felt that his actions needed to be coupled with words. And if Jesus needed that, so do we, probably. And then finally, character building. This mandate focuses on the responsibility of God's people to develop and demonstrate the character of God. It is a major emphasis in the biblical call of God's people. If you want to take all of these responsibilities in terms of caretaking, caregiving, showing and telling, and image developing, this idea of building the image of God in us far away receives the most press, especially in the New Testament. Paul's letters are full of this in terms of being conformed to the image of Christ, putting up the old man, putting on the new, being holy as he is holy, as Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 16. This is a major emphasis. Godly character is the heart of Christ reproduced in the believer by the indwelling Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God, in a nutshell. The Bible teaches to the test. Now, I know teachers aren't supposed to do that, but I'm going to suggest the Bible teaches to the test. And by that I mean it emphasizes what is most important and what we really need to know. When it comes to forming your theology, I will say again, look at the emphasis in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Be sure what you're emphasizing is what the Scripture emphasizes. So what is God's work? It's culture managing, caretaking, caregiving, I'm suggesting, covenant keeping, showing and telling, and character building. Now, all of us have a past, and all of us have a future in this life. It's the past we can't change. It's the future we can. And one of my favorite song writers, Enya, an Irish ballad writer, if you haven't heard her music, it's a new age genre, but powerful. In one of her songs, Pilgrim, she has this line that I think is powerful. You cannot change what's over, but only where you go. And as I think about that, I said, boy, that is a motto for all of us. I can't change my past. I can't change the decisions I've made and the consequences of them. I can't change the way I was raised. I can't change my genetic makeup or my temperament. But I can make choices in my future in terms of how I see things, what I do, what I believe, where my hope is. And that's the challenge, I think, day by day as Christians. What are we going to do from here on out? How are we going to see our work? How are we going to see our identity with Mary and with Martha? We will continue with this by looking at Matthew chapter 6, 16 to 24, and the whole thing of managing the kitchen's heat, because there's lots of pressure in the kitchen to do something other than cultivate, or culture managing, covenant keeping, and character building.
Yes,
indeed. Yes, hey.
Many of us have your book. Is there any way you can kind of tell us what chapter you'll be on? Are you following the book?
I'm following the book. You may identify that because it's constructed a little differently, and it's elaborated more in the class than it is in the book. But it'll follow the chapters on Mary and Martha, roughly. Very, very roughly.
Any other comments or questions? Hey, Jeff, you might mention that this your presentations are under hot topics because I think it's not so obvious.
Thank you, Joe, for reminding me of that. I put this up here because this is the website, so you'll recognize it when you get to it. And under hot topics, you'll find peacemaking, and that's where this series will be. The last one was under Bible insights and books of the Bible. We went through Daniel, so forth.
Okay. I'm kind of reminded the theme of this is your vocation, and I'm kind of reminded of what the president of CMDA, Christian Medical Dental Association, once said, which really stuck with me. And he asked a question. He said, are you a doctor who happens to be a Christian, or a Christian who happens to be a doctor? And I think that's a question we can all ask ourselves, because I think it hits at the heart of what Jim is trying to say here.
That's a good word.
Yeah.
Indeed.
Okay.